Thank you, worship team. That was really wonderful. It's great to be with you all here this morning. My kids are not here this service. They were here the first one, so hopefully I won't be quite as distracted. And I will try not to go on and on, like Don said. It wasn't his job to do in his prayer. So, our text for this morning is Romans chapter 5. We'll be in verses 1 through 11. But we're going to start, because we're not preaching through the book of Romans, back a little bit. And we will bring ourselves quickly through the book up to the point where chapter 5 starts. If you would, as you are able, please rise for the reading of the Word of God. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God Almighty, I thank you for the bringing together of this church family and this church body. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have here, and we thank you for your word, the word that reveals to us who you are and what you have done for us. May your Holy Spirit be at work now, here in this service, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. The title of the sermon today is Peace, Rejoice, and Hope. Romans 5, 1 through 11 is huge, and I can't even possibly begin to probably scratch the surface of it. But we're going to quickly walk through where Paul has been in this magnificent epistle to the Christians of Rome. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 and just try to see what God's telling us about our condition. And then how does God want us to respond to what he has done for us? And what exactly is it that God has done for us? When Paul's writing this epistle to the Romans, chapter 5 is about the one-third point in the book. This is his magnum opus, his systematic theology, where he is laying out the Christian faith for the believers who are in Rome. And we know that there were believers in Rome. We know that because in verse 8 he says, "First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." This is in chapter 1. He's telling us already that their faith is proclaimed. In Acts chapter 2, we see that there were visitors from Rome when the Holy Spirit was given in Jerusalem at the Pentecost. So the seeds of Christianity in Rome go back to the very beginning of the spread of the gospel. Paul writes the epistle around 55, 56 AD, somewhere in there. He does so expressing his deep longing to see the Christians in Rome and to share with them in order that they may be strengthened and encouraged for what is to come. And so, what is to come? Well, we know that during this period of time, there had been a little bit of persecution in Rome, but that there was definitely more to come. Starting in 64 AD, when Nero would burn the city down and then blame it on the Christians, using them as human torches in his gardens and on, till ultimately even Paul himself gets wrapped up in this persecution and loses his life because of it. And so Paul begins in chapter 1 this great exhortation to these Christian believers by saying, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And he tells them that because he's going to spend 3 chapters laying out the bad news of the gospel. Who we were, who they were before Christ. So let's go back and look quickly through these chapters, because we need to understand who we were before Christ to really grasp the good news of the gospel. In chapter 1, he tells us that the gospel is for all people, for Jew, Greek, barbarian, wise, foolish. And it's necessary that the gospel is for all people, because God tells us he has revealed himself to all people. He tells us that through his very creation, he has revealed himself. But he tells us also that the wrath of God will be poured out onto all unrighteousness. In verse 32 of chapter 1, he tells us that this is God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die. In verse 18, he tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In verse 25, idolatry comes into view when he talks about exchanging truth for a lie, and that how men began to worship the creation instead of the Creator. And then verse 28, he gives us this big long list of sins. So Paul lays out the sinfulness of man, and in chapter 2 he says that not only will God pour out his wrath on all unrighteousness, but that men have no excuse for their unrighteousness. And he tells us that regardless of your knowledge of the law, we know what sin is because it's written on our hearts. It's in our nature because we are created in the image of a holy God. Chapter 3, he gives the final hammer blow of bad news, that not only will God pour out his wrath on all unrighteousness, and not only do we not have any excuse for our unrighteousness, but that we are all sinners. In verse 23 of chapter 3, he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He describes sinners as being, in a sense, at war with God. He uses warlike language. He talks about that our paths are filled with ruin and misery, and our feet shed blood as we walk. And he says, we have no fear of God in our eyes. As sinners, as unrighteous people. So he's explaining to the Christians in Rome, he's reminding them of who they were before Christ. And so we know they had the gospel, but we don't know how much of the gospel they had. And we can imagine, just like we have today, we have uncertainty and we don't necessarily know all of the intricate details of it. And Lord knows I do not. But then in chapter 3, there's like a turning point, and he starts to open the door a little bit and let the light of the gospel come in. Halfway through chapter 3, having thoroughly laid out the bad news, he begins to roll back the veil of the gospel and tell us that it's through faith that we are saved. In verse 20, he says that by works of the law, no human being will be justified. He says that now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ. In verses 21 and 22, he tells us that there is the law over here, and that no one will be declared righteous by their works of the law, that it is impossible for any man. But then he says, but I have given you a path. Apart from the law, I have manifested righteousness in Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, we learn more about this faith. We learn about Abraham and how his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 8, we hear that blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And who is this blessed man? Dear Christian, if you are in Christ, if you count Christ as your only hope of righteousness, then it is you. You are the blessed man of Romans 4:8. So then in chapter 5, we come, having received the full breadth of the bad news, we've received a glimpse of the revelation of the good news. But it's as if the Holy Spirit says, hold on a minute, Paul. We need to reveal to the hearers the full measure of this gospel. And this is a big text, for sure. And it's divided really, though, into two parts. And I felt like I got to preach it together. The first part is, what is our new condition in Christ? Now that we have faith in Christ Jesus, what is our condition? And then the whole second part is just overflowing, repeating itself. Why are we in this condition? How did we get here? What was the work of God to bring us salvation? And there's an overarching theme of rejoicing in the entire passage. So this is a transition of who we were before Christ to who we have become after Christ. We see this contradiction of this transition, that in the earlier chapters we had condemnation and now we have justification. We had alienation and now we have reconciliation. In chapter 5 we see that there's no shame, but there's grace. Instead of judgment, there'll be hope. Instead of wrath, there's peace. A few more general observations about this text. It's a deeply Trinitarian text. We see the attributes of God in this text. And as Christians, when we're reading this scripture, we should pull out these things and we should be prepared to defend them. We see abundant references of peace, glory, the love of God, saved from the wrath of God. We see the work of the Son, beginning right away in verse 1. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ, and on, it is in Him and by Him and through Him we are saved. So we have the Father, we see the work of the Son, and then we see the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. So as you look through this text, in 11 verses, it is dripping with the reality of our Trinitarian God. And this is important. It's our church's very first statement of faith. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So we need to be able as Christians to see these things and to defend these things and to know where to go in Scripture. If our children ask us, hey, I heard that Trinity never appears anywhere in the Bible, where do we look? Where do we see these things? And the New Testament and even the Old Testament in more subtle ways is replete with these examples. But this is a great text. This is a great place to go and to see the truth of God, that we can defend this reality, that we worship a triune God who exists in three persons, and that Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man, and the Holy Spirit being of one substance with the Father, but without division or confusion, works together for our salvation. So we worship a big God. We worship a triune God. We worship a holy God. And to Jews in the first century in particular, this would have been very difficult to comprehend, that we see in verse 1 now. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What a bold proclamation that we can have peace with God. And this is our first point today. We have peace with God. We are no longer the men and women of Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. We are no longer under the condemnation of our sin. We fight it and it is with us, but it no longer condemns us. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 5 that we are justified by faith. This is a legal proclamation declaring us not guilty of the sin that Paul just spent 3 chapters telling us we are guilty of. Why? Why are we no longer guilty? We know the answer. We sang about it this morning. It is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. So this concept of peace that would have been so startling to these people who just came out of a system that was hundreds of years of sacrificing animals on the temple and being alienated from God by a veil in the temple. We're told we have peace now here in verse 1. And this is not some hyper-spiritualized peace. This isn't about having an inner peace or being at peace with ourselves. No, this is a warlike peace. In chapter 3, we see this language again that I referenced that tells us, as sinners, we were in rebellion to God. So the peace referred to here is the peace that comes when a war is over, when a foe has been defeated, when the enemy has been destroyed. It's a reference to a permanent peace that we can have. We are in a state of peace with our Creator. But it's not because of what we did. He gave us a path to righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because we could have never found that path, never accomplished that path on our own. Our sin would have condemned us to the wrath of God had it not been for the righteousness of Christ and his work on the cross. So our rebellion against God has been put down. The war is over. He won. But in the Christian life, we know that our war with sin is never over, and we can't miss this because this is important, lest we become discouraged. Romans 7:15 states, "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I still serve sin." In our heads, and even in our hearts, we serve Christ and we know Christ and we know what sin is. It's, again, remember, on our hearts because of how we were created in the image of God. But with our flesh, we know this. We serve sin every day. None of us is righteous in our own self. So what do? John Owen, a Puritan theologian, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, tells us that we need to be fighting our sin every day. He writes, "The choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin," so we are free from the condemning power of sin. We are no longer what Paul has described in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We are free. He goes on, he says, the believer who is assured assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin in their lives. He's telling us we need to fight it. I love this. He wrote, I mean, you could quote this whole book. He writes that the blood of Christ is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. So we fight our sin every day through the power of Christ, who has already defeated the condemning power of that sin for us. So as we continue on now through the text, leaving verse 1 and going into verse 2, Paul tells us that through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So here we stand. Paul uses this language a lot in his writings. Again, it's almost militaristic in its nature, this concept of standing firm in our faith. It's conjuring of notions of making one's last stand. We stand, though, not in our own power, not in our own ability to fight sin, but he tells us by God's grace and God's grace alone. It's as if Paul's trying to say this, you must hear me, dear Christian. The only reason you stand at all, the only reason you exist, the only reason you're vertical, the only reason you draw breath, the only reason you have any hope is because of the sovereign, omnipotent, undeserved, unmerited grace of the Almighty God who created you. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So it is in God's grace that we stand in our faith. It is by God's grace that we were ever created to begin with. It is by God's grace that we have being and life and draw breath. It is by God's grace that we are saved. By God's grace that our sin is forgiven. It is though God has taken out this massive, divine, infinite measuring cup of grace. And it's the fullness of his Son, Christ Jesus, and the righteousness that is in Christ, and God takes that and he pours it out on us, overflowing continuously, never ending, grace upon grace upon grace in our lives. And it's in that grace that he gives us that we can stand and that we can fight our sin. John 1:16 tells us, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Your grace, a well too deep to fathom. Your love exceeds the heaven's reach. Your truth, a fount of perfect wisdom. My highest good and my unending need. And so it's in his grace that we stand, this everlasting, unchanging, never-ending grace that we stand. And it's only through this grace that we can even begin to hope to do what God commands us. Which leads me to my second point today. You see, continuing on through the text, down in verses 3, 2, and then 3, and then all the way at the end in verse 11, there's this sort of mighty overarching theme that we are called to rejoice in God. Three times in 11 verses, he tells us, rejoice. We should rejoice in hope, he tells us. We should rejoice in suffering in verse 3. And then in verse 11, we should rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we should be standing in God's grace. That we have peace with God. But he's telling us this. He's telling the Christians in Rome that, hey, you need to hear this. You need to know that standing in God's grace is easier on paper than it is in real life. And you need to know how to do this. And you do this by rejoicing in who God is and what he has done at all times, for all reasons, in all seasons. You need to rejoice in God. If you know a believer who has really experienced hardship and they understand this, you can tell it. You can see a believer who has rejoiced in the suffering and hardship of their life, because that is the only hope that they have. this hope in God. And we speak often of hope. We use it like a salve, and we kind of slather it all over things, and we put it on cute little signs that we buy at Hobby Lobby, and we put it up in our homes. And the world uses hope all the time. Hope this and hope that, and politicians throw it around like it's cheap. But theirs is a hope of things that are seen. A hope in this and a hope in that. Hopefully, by the end of the year, this thing will have passed. Hope this, hope. No, that is not the hope we have. Paul tells us in Romans 8, our hope is real. And how do we know that the hope we have, the hope in Christ, the hope in the gospel, the hope in eternity with the Lord, how do we know that it's real? Because Scripture tells us so. It tells us here in Romans 8, 24 and 25 that hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what one sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Ephesians 2, verse 12 gives us a vivid picture of the hopeless world in which we live. He describes it there as men having no hope and being without God in the world. And so we rejoice in this hope. We rejoice in God, and perhaps the most difficult, we are told, we are commanded to rejoice in our suffering. The Bible mentions suffering over and over and over again. Dozens and dozens of references to suffering and trials and tribulations. Considering this context of Romans and when it was written and to whom it was written to, it's likely the suffering in mind here was predominantly the tribulation that was about to come. This persecution, this tribulation that would eventually even result in the death of Paul himself. In Romans 8, 17 and 18, we are told that as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we begin to see, how can we rejoice in our suffering? Because the suffering we endure, it's not worth comparing to the glory of God that we will experience with him through Christ in eternity forever. 1 Timothy 1:8 tells us we are to share in suffering for the gospel. Philippians 1:29 states that we are not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And so in this life we suffer. But we suffer not in vain. We will not be put to shame. Our suffering produces something. It tells us right here in the Scripture. Right here in verses 4 and 5, as we continue to walk through our Scripture, that our suffering produces endurance, and this endurance produces character, and the character produces hope, and we will not be put to shame. God's love has been poured into our hearts. We have his gospel. So suffering is hard. This text is hard. The NASB translates it that we should exult. It's not even rejoice, it's exult in our suffering. It's even a more difficult task. So how? We know why we should suffer. We know why we need to suffer and why we should rejoice in our suffering, because we know it's producing something. It's producing hope. Hope in the glory of God. Hope in the gospel. Let's look at Paul's example of suffering, a person who suffered more in the New Testament, perhaps than anyone, save one. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 writes, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers in toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. He tells us that these labors and these imprisonments, these beatings often left him near to death. Yet he continued on, writing book after book, proclaiming his joy and his rejoicing in the Lord. Colossians 1:24, he tells us that he rejoices in his suffering. And surely this is what he had in mind when he was passing along his charges to his young disciple Timothy, when in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he encourages his young disciple, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured." There's that language again. I endured. I built character. I built hope through Christ Jesus, because I was able to rejoice in my sufferings. And then he says, yet from them all the Lord has rescued me. And now we look at another example of how we are to rejoice in our sufferings. This time, the example that our Lord himself gives us on the cross. Our Lord endured the most violent, perverse form of suffering that sinful man has ever been able to devise, death on a cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2:21, we see that, "For to this you have been called, you dear Christian, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps." And here's the example that our Lord gives us. Hanging on a tree, unable to draw breath as the nails were pierced in his hands and his feet. Here's the example. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter finishes with the same thing that Paul told us. It was the Lord who rescued me from these persecutions. Peter says that Christ continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So how about us? How will we respond? How will we rejoice when we are persecuted? How will we rejoice in our suffering? How are we training our families and our children? How are we preparing ourselves as a church to rejoice in the suffering that is sure to come? It will come. We know this because in 1 Timothy 1:12, we are promised, "All those who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In a more contemporary time, we have an illustration of how this happened. Towards the end of World War II, there was a Croatian priest named Father Kolakovic. He had already fled persecution from the Nazis, so he was ministering to Christians in Eastern Europe at the time. And he said to them, "Dear Christians, I have good news and I have bad news." And we can presume he was sharing the good news of the gospel and the bad news as well. But what he was referring to here is that the war was going to end and the Nazis would be defeated. He said, "It's going to happen. It's coming to an end. But the communists are going to reach us first. With their godless Marxist ideology, the communists will reach us first. And we, as Christians, are going to enter into a very, very long period of persecution. And we need to know how to rejoice in that suffering. We need to know how to endure in that suffering. We need to build character so that we can have hope, so that we can pass it along. Generation, generation, generation. The gospel. We need to know the gospel so that we can pass this along." And so we must work to pass along this hope. It's our duty. It's our calling. Christ himself tells us in the Great Commission that we are to go forth, and spread the gospel, spread the good news. Scripture is replete with examples of how we are to disciple one another and disciple our families and disciple in our churches. And Father Kolakovic, he recognized that. He recognized that the church and the family were the greatest possible mechanisms for resisting this persecution. And he traveled around setting up what he called resistance cells in homes and in churches, small gatherings. And he trained them in the gospel He trained them spiritually so that they could endure. So what are we enduring in? What is our ultimate hope in? Third and final point. We are justified by God. So we have come through verses 1 through 5. We now know that we are no longer the condemned men under sin that we see in chapters 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. So we see in chapter 5 that we now have peace with God. We are justified by God. But how? How does this happen? And what is our hope? So pick up our passage again in verse 6 now. Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." Now verses 6 and 7 and 8 are recapitulating over and over and over again. It is Christ who died. Notice that in verse 6, Paul doesn't say Christ died for those who lived a mostly good life, or that Christ died for people who were pretty good in their hearts. No. He says he died for the ungodly. The ungodly. What a label. Who would ever want that on their sleeve? So who were the ungodly? Verse 8, Christ died for us. We were the ungodly. Before Christ, we were the unrighteousness that is revealed in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. There can be no doubt. We were the unrighteous ones who Christ died for on the cross. It is our sin, it is my sin that put him there. My sin nailed him to the cross. But he went there willingly and died so that my sin could be forgiven in the eyes of a just and holy God. He was the righteous one given for the unrighteous, the sinless given for the sinner, the holy given for the hellbound, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God for the wretched, broken, cursed man of the earth. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Three times again in this passage, we are told of the condition of our souls when our great high priest went and laid his own life down as the ultimate sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. Verse 6, you'll see, "For while we were still sinners." In verse 8, God shows his love for us that while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for us. Now in verse 8, while we were still sinners. In verse 10, while we were enemies. While we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. The righteousness of Christ came for us while we were all these things. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Christ died for us. It is not of our own doing, so that no man may boast. It is a free gift of God. It is grace, overflowing, never ending. This was the condition that our souls were in when Christ died for us. And then we see in verse 10, moving on now, that it was not only Christ's death that saves us, but his life as well. In verse 10, it says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And this is the exchange that takes place. Christ takes on our sin, dies on our behalf, receiving the due penalty for sin in our place, and then having lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father, a sinless life, he gives us his robes of righteousness and presents us before a holy God on that judgment day so that we can be declared righteous in the eyes of God and escape his wrath. You see, this is the work of God. This is what we must suffer for. This is what we must endure. This is the gospel
And we need to pass this along. We need to rejoice in this. We need to rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the hope that we have. And we need to rejoice in our sufferings. And we need to be active in leaning into it in this life, in our faith, spiritually. We need to be passing it along. And we need to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. While we were still weak, while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us to free us from the condemning power of our sin for eternity. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And that is why we sing like we did today, "Gracious Savior of my ruined life. My guilt and cross laid on your shoulders. In my place you suffered, bled and died. And you rose. The grave and death were conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, may all my days bring glory to your name." And so as we close, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to rejoice in the God who saved you. You who were once darkness, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:8, but who are now light. You who are free from the condemning power of your sin. Are you striving daily to put to death the sin within you? Are you rejoicing daily, giving praise to God for the hope and peace that you have with him? Are you rejoicing in your suffering? Are you giving thanks to God and praising him for all things? Are you preparing yourself? Are you preparing your family? Are you preparing your homes? Are you leaning into your Christian faith, recognizing that though we have peace with God, we must be continually mortifying and fighting our sin, rejoicing in him? Are you trusting upon Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? If not, I urge you to repent and believe. Call upon him to be your Lord and Savior. Let us pray. We are reminded now, O Lord, of the terrible suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf at the cross. We are reminded of who Christ is, fully man, fully God, the second person of the one true living God, our Savior, our gracious Savior. We are reminded that we have this everlasting peace with you now, our Creator. We are reminded that we are to rejoice in these things, to rejoice in our sufferings, because you are God. You are both the just and the justifier. And it is to you that we are reconciled forever. In Jesus' name, and by his blood, and for his sake. Amen. Please rise for a final benediction. From Romans chapter 15, verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Amen. Go in peace.